do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs 31, 22. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have to be before Him and hear His Word. Always again approach the Word of God with gratefulness and gratitude, and if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please use this time to put anything in God's hands that would do so, so that you can focus and concentrate on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being before You in Your Word and having Your Spirit instruct us in the ways of righteousness and instructing us about You and Your plan for our lives. We thank You, Father, for the many blessings that You have bestowed upon us that are unfathomable and rich, and You have made us so. We thank You that our Lord was rich and became poor so that we could become rich. We thank You that You have made us who we are. And Father, for Your grace and mercy, we extend our gratitude and ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us in Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. So our excellent, virtuous woman or wife, which actually we find to be a type of Christ and therefore a type of us all, so far, if we had noted, we've done 13 couplets and we're almost finished with it. We're past the halfway point. Is that she is rare, valuable, trustworthy, a lover of good, prepared, a lover of her work, courageous, energetic. She considers others as more important. She's not rash. She's industrious, strong, enjoys the fruit of her labor, skillful, gracious, unafraid, and creative so far. And that's, I mean, for anybody to have all of these traits is astounding. And yet, all of us are called to do this and be this. Not sometimes, but as a general rule for our lives. Again, as a type of Christ, as a home builder, and as a person with character and motivation, she is a type of Christ, and so she is a type of us all. So where we're at is in verse 22, where she makes coverings for herself, and her clothing is fine linen and purple. First, the coverings are not made for herself. The Hebrew states that she herself made them. So she's not making them for herself. And certainly, in the first part, is not about her personal clothing. The Hebrew word means coverings, and they would be coverings for the house. And so her clothing and the coverings of her house are not only for function but attractive. She makes them scarlet. And so they're skillfully so, and not made ostentatiously with a desire to gain the notice of others or the approbation from others. So necessity is fulfilled, but it also has an eye for ornamentation. And so, you know, we would not say that God wants our lives to be drab, colorless, uncreative, as if we don't have, creativity, and a desire to be pleasing to the eye. I mean, sure, there is the lust of the eye, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't use our eyes. And I mean that for enjoyment. I mean, God's world is beautiful when looked at through the proper way, and that's a fallen world. But yet, still, it retains its natural beauty, and the same would be here true, that we can ornament whatever, our homes, ourselves, our things, and not do it for the purpose of gleaning approbation from others, some kind of desire for that is prideful. Now, coverings refer to tapestries, pillows, mattress covers, that kind of thing. The coverings are over things in the house. It doesn't again say not for herself, but it would be better for the first couplet to be, she prepares tapestries and coverings for her household. She prepares them by herself. What she prepares for herself to wear is fine linen. And in Galilee, actually, there's a natural growth of flax that was cultivated at the time. I'm sure it still is, although I didn't look into that. And Galilee was known for its fine linen. We would also state, you know, our Lord's seamless inner garment that was valuable enough that the soldiers cast lots for it, was also came from Galilee. And they were known not only for their fine linen, but for their skill in producing garments. And that is likely exactly what's here. Certain denominations of Christianity, as well as certain cults, have adopted a rule of no ornamentation. Women are to dress from head to toe in neutral colors, no jewelry, no makeup. And if you do anything with your hair, it's in a tight, tight bun. As usual, though, the human race takes a beautiful biblical principle. They bring it into a human kind of thinking, and they destroy it. And so we have two New Testament passages on this. And so because, well, we should study the whole Bible, we're going to do it. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. That's where we left off on Friday. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I find it interesting in verse 8 that the men are not told about ornamenting themselves. Right? Because he's speaking to those in the church. And those in the church, men who would ornament themselves would be of, and there, believe me, tons of homosexuality going on in the ancient world. And they would have been, the men who do that would have been of that persuasion. And they would not have been in the church. And you know, we see that in all cultures. That has always been true. But the women would do this to be seen. And it's not that the men, like men, don't want approbation. But we want it for a different way. You know, how strong we are, how smart we are, how funny we are, how, you know, how much stronger we are than others, how much stuff we can do that others can't. You know, that's more of the man's thing. Usually we're not into being ornamented, although I have met a few men who have been. Anyway, but he says to the men in verse 8, he says, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. See, we'll fight with each other, get involved in conflicts, and you know, that men and women are different, and the Bible says that very plainly, even if the culture says that they're not. Anyway, in verse 9 is our what is applied here to the excellent woman. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided or plaited hair, and gold or pearls or costly garments. So the first one, just to get some, and catching up to where we were, it says, not adorn. The Greek word is cosmos, and it means to order. And that's what cosmos exactly means, that we are ordered. So when it says they ordered themselves with well-arranged clothing, humbly and soberly. And it's that soberly word that's such a impactful and important word in this passage. But so is humbly. You know, obviously we're all to be humble. But rather by means of good works, as benefits women, making a claim to godliness. And therein lies it. Paul says specifically to the Corinthians, people who are outside the church, I am no judge of. Right? He told the Corinthians not to associate with those who were immoral. And so the Corinthians said, okay, we're not going to associate with anybody out there in the world. And Paul said, that's not what I meant at all. I said, who am I to judge the outsider? If you separated yourself from the unbeliever because he was a sinner, well, nobody gets the gospel, right? That's not to be it. It was in the church that he was talking about. And, you know, so he's referring to those who actually make a claim to godliness. for someone outside the church or an unbeliever, they want to dress like God knows what, whatever. I don't know. I'm not thinking of any good or funny analogy, but yeah, that is no one's business. It's not the church's business. But he's talking about those who have a claim or do claim godliness. He has to address the ordering of women's appearance because some of them are still being influenced by societal norms and standards. So, and this would only be for the wealthy. What poor woman would have the time or the money to ornament herself in such a way? She couldn't afford anything costly. But in society, for women to dress this way in their era, and of course it is still the same today, that it was a reflection of pride. You'll notice that he doesn't tell them what to wear. He tells them what not to wear. Because what he tells them to do, the positive command, applies to their heart. The positive command is to what? Be humble. Be sober. Really, the word is have self-control. Humble self-control and good works that is befits a woman claiming godliness. The excellent woman is not dressed in drab. She's wearing a scarlet-colored fine linen garment. It's tasteful. It's beautiful. But in no way does it scream, look at me. You know, please, please, everybody, look at me. In fact, farther on down, and we'll get there, in verse 25 of Proverbs 31, it says of the excellent woman that strength and dignity are her clothing. And when we get there, we'll have some fun with this imagery. You know, if you were wearing strength, what would it look like? The word dignity here means honor in the Hebrew. It's a word that means someone, it can also mean glory. It means above the common. So it's really akin to the word that our Lord uses when he says, and we say it all the time, that the Lord told us that we are to be extraordinary. And that's kind of what this word means, dignity. And so what would it mean to wear, you know, what would that look like? To wear strength, to wear dignity or extraordinary character. And, you know, it's easy to surmise, but it's fun to think of. You know, how would I reflect strength? And certainly, and one of the ways that strength is reflected is when things don't go the way that you expect them to, and you can still, you know, portray virtue. You can still think wisdom. You can still perform character in the way that Christ is, even though you're going through something that is uncomfortable, you're not used to, and that is strength. You know, if always the situations that I get are easy for me, like I expected that, I knew it was coming, I knew exactly what to do all the time, every time, it's really not strength. Strength is the ability to adapt and to adjust when things come upon me suddenly. And we see this woman has to take care of a home, a farm. There's servants, there's people, there's children, there's her husband, who we find out is an elder, so he has great responsibilities. And she is able to handle all of this, and with great strength. So, adorn, again, is the Greek word kosmeo, it's a verb of cosmos, and it means order. Modestly refers to humility. You see in your passage there, he says modestly, and then he says discreetly. And discreetly, well, you know, what does that mean? I mean, I'm going to go out of my way to make sure no one looks at me? That's not what it means. It's sophrosune. This is a great word. Sophrosune, the word discreetly, is a synonym of ekratia. And ekratia is the word for self-control in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. Sophrosune, as well as ekratia, refers to the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. Self-control. It's just what the word means in the Greek. And for us, that is a fruit of the Spirit. In other words, I need great help to do this. It's expected of me that I do. but I need great help to do it. And my help comes from God, the Holy Spirit within. I walk by means of the Spirit. That means I set my mind on ekratia. I set my mind, I say, I am going to control my sensual appetites, which all of us have. I am going to master my desires and passions. But I know I can't do it alone. There's no way I can do it alone. How arrogant am I if I think that without God the Holy Spirit empowering me and guiding me, that I can actually do that? No way. And you will do it more so if you think that by your own self-will you can. In fact, the Greeks love this word, sophrosune. Euripides, a Greek writer, wrote that sophrosune was a gift from the gods. It was highly praised among the Greeks that you could control yourself. And the Bible takes this word to the heavens, whereas Euripides would have had this word as, you know, a guy can, you know, every once in a while, in legitimate circumstances where we would expect him to, or maybe a little bit more, he can control himself. But here, God takes this word to the heavens. And he says, you control yourself like I do. Like the Son of God did when he came here and was a man. Of course, I'm not called to be sinless. But I'm called to shoot for this. And I can. So the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Again, a different Greek word, but a synonym of this word. So, passions, desires, they're pushing me to want to do one thing. I say, no, that is against the law of God, the law of Christ. It is against the plan of God. I say, no. And there's a fight there, and that is the fight of good faith that you will have within your soul. Now, when Paul says braided hair, none of his readers would have ever thought of that simple braid that people do in our society with, you know, I don't know, say even a French braid, which I have no idea how anybody could pull that off. I can do the simple one. My stepdaughter, my first marriage, had long hair, and I braid her hair. Couldn't do the French one, it'd be beyond me. Anyway, no way, everybody reading this would have known what he was talking about, and he was talking about the grand style of the time. History informs us that Roman women of that day were addicted to ridiculous extravagance and adornment of hair. And of course we have our girl, that's her coiffure, and just like Juvenal says, this Roman writer, he says, quote, and I said this on Friday, but it's just fun. The attendants will vote on the dressing of the hair as if a question of reputation or life were at stake. So great is the trouble she takes in quest of beauty. With so many tears does she load. With so many continuous stories does she build up on high her hair. She is as tall in the front as Andromeda, and behind she is shorter. I look at this, I'm like, it's the anti-mullet. Right? The mullet, short in the front, long in the back. Business in the front, party in the back, as they say. I used to have one of those. He says you would think her another person, depending on which end you're looking at. Clement of Alexandria comments on the same thing. He says that they were afraid to go to bed. Good Lord, if anything, terror would hit them, he says, if anything spoiled their coiffure. The costly array of garments would be the same thing. This, in this world, and there's the other ones from Roman history, you would need a hairdresser, so it would cost money and it would take time. And if you were a woman in the Christian church at the time, think of all the responsibilities that you would have. And they did. It was tougher for them than it is for us. We can drive to church, drive home. Pretty much everybody here is taken care of. We're not really that persecuted here in the United States. But at that time, in various pockets of the Roman Empire, people were persecuted. And in certain cases, they had to hide out. In certain cases, they had to share everything that they had. With the two, the husband and the wife, who feigned that they sold all their property, Ananias and Sapphira, you know, why did they do that? Why did Barnabas sell everything he had and he gave it to the church? It's because in Jerusalem the persecution was great against the church. Why did Paul take an offering in Macedonia for the church in Jerusalem? Again, the persecution was huge. And people, nobody was selling to them. Nobody was buying for them. They were ostracized. Like you go to the store and or go to the market and want bread and they'd know you were a Christian, they wouldn't sell it to you. And so they had to take care of each other. So, here I am, a woman in the community, and I say, well, you know, there's a lot of people in the Christian community that I got to take care of today. There's a lot of things I have to do for others. But first, I got to get this right, and then I can get out there. But I have no money and I have no time. And as Paul is saying, why are you doing it anyway? Great waste of resources. And what Paul is getting at, the positive command that he gives here, is on the inner woman. He doesn't say wear this or wear that. He says don't wear this or don't do that, because it is an obvious reflection of how you think within yourself. As far as we're concerned, you know, and again, churches, denominations get crazy with this, what you're supposed to wear, how you're supposed to do it. Each believer must decide for himself or herself what is proper. The excellent woman dresses again in scarlet. She adorns herself respectfully and without pride. She could dress like a bum, save a little more money, but she doesn't. And there's a balance there. She's not going to look like a transient, so she can give the poor an extra few bucks. But she doesn't go overly in terms of wasting the things that God has given her on her pride. So the balance is clear. We're not ascetics who wear rags for the sake of looking humble. There's motivation is the same for women with sky-high hair as with anything that we would do to glean attention from others. So when he says, if we translate it fully, I want women to adorn themselves with modest clothing, humbly with self-control, and not with, and as he fills in the rest, we'll all refer to ornamentation motivated by arrogance and unbridled desire. So, you know, it begs the question, I'm always interested in why people do what they do. Like, what goes through your head when you do that? And it's fascinating to me. You know, it's part of the fun of learning history and saying, you know, you see groups of people or people, you know, how do they get going that way? You know, and it's astounding. You know, the human mind is complex. No one understands it. God says even man doesn't understand it. He's the only one who, God's the only one who does. And sure enough, he made us anyway, which is astounding. But, you know, why would, in like instances of the Puritans or Quakers, or I'm thinking of other early denominations in America where, you know, they were Christian who it would seem worship the Bible, but yet put great, great restrictions on women and men. And I believe it was, or it is, their own fear of freedom. For the same reason that the rabbis put a fence around the Torah and then another fence and then another fence, with countless rules to protect people from violating the Torah, what are they afraid of? If you give people freedom, they have the freedom to fail as well as the freedom to succeed. And that's so true. And so we, to our kids, depending on what age, we give them zero freedom in the beginning, and they get more and more as they mature. Hopefully they mature. But there comes a point where you've got to let them free. And they're free to fail. And so often they do. You can't wrap them in bubble wrap. You can't lock them in the basement. I mean, you can. It's just against the law. This is what Kenneth Wee says about it. And I love this quote because it really does get to the mystery, it is a mystery, of the sovereign will of God and the free will of man. And this has been debated hotly for centuries in the church. So you have your Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, that says God kind of forces people to do stuff. And then on the other end, you've got the Arminianism, which says it's all free will and God's just hands off. But neither of those is true. So man wants to know, well, how much is God and how much is me? And God says, silly little boy, why do you ask me such details that you could never possibly understand? God says, trust him, and though also do with trust. Kenneth Wee says this about this very passage. Balancing the above, this passage, we might say that the Christian is a free moral agent, not a machine, and is expected by God to exercise self-control by a free act of his will. Doing this, however, in the energy which the Holy Spirit supplies to the yielded Christian. There's a chapter in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity called Tin Soldiers, or Toy Soldiers. And he talks about how when we're kids, when we're playing with our little dolls or our little soldiers or toys, that we would wish they would come to life. You know, we play act, we use our imaginations, and in our imaginations they're alive and they do what we want them to do. I remember me and my friend would spend hours setting up all the little green soldiers out in his yard. Hours. And then the war happened in like 2.5 minutes, they were all knocked over, right? Let's not do that again. But then we ended up doing it again. You know, wouldn't it be great to say, you guys get over there, you guys get over there, you guys get over there, fight it out, let's watch it. The problem is, and C.S. Lewis brings this up in his chapter, is that when you tell these little plastic guys to go over there, some of them are going to go, no, I don't want to go over there. I'm going to go over here, or I'm going to get out of here. You know, Barbie jumps in the little pink Corvette and drives out. She doesn't want to play with you anymore. So, yeah. How does that go? For God's universe to be filled with creatures that rebel, and for God's universe to be filled with sin and evil, is a conundrum for the mind of man, as it always has been since the beginning. Why do you put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Just leave it out. Why create Satan in the first place? These are all things that we have no answers for. And God doesn't tell us. He just says, in the beginning, God. And so, balancing the above, as he says, we're not machines. It's expected by God to exercise self-control. He says to you, exercise self-control as an act of your will. Doing this, however, and here's the key, in the energy which the Holy Spirit supplies as a yielded Christian. And Wiest loves the word yielded. I kind of like it too. You know what? Schaefer likes it a lot. I tell you, somebody who hated it, Colonel R.B. Thiem Jr., hates this word, or hated this word. I don't know if in heaven he still hates it, but... and why? You know, it's because there was a whole movement of I yield. It was all stupid and he hated it. I can understand that. But yielding, this word generally means, it's just humility that says, I am, and God, I don't know what your will is for me tomorrow, but I'm willing to do it. And that's what yielding is. I am willing to do anything that you tell me to do. So it's a happy combination of the interworking of the free will of the believer and the grace of God. I like that quite a bit. Do what you're called to do, but know that it's the Spirit who empowers you to do so. So by faith, you say, Spirit, you and me. You don't have to say it. You know it. Spirit, you and me are going to do this. You and me are going to live this. And we'll see, and this comes up later too. We're to live one day at a time. And there are moments throughout our day, some days have more of these moments than others, where there's a temptation to selfishness and idleness. And those moments are key, because when the temptation comes for either to act on my own behalf, disregarding the will of God, or not do. See, there's commands to not do, there's commands to do. I'm also tempted in this moment to be idle. I'm not going to do God's will. It seems too costly right now. I just don't want to do it. When you fall for that temptation in that moment, you have just shut off other opportunities for the next few minutes. I don't know. For the next few hours, for the rest of the day, maybe even for the rest of the week. You know, time becomes all relative when you look at things this way. But what is true about this is that the temptation is a moment. And you're in the balance. You're at a crossroads. Idleness, fruitfulness. Selfishness, love. And in that moment, I make that decision. And when I make that decision, I'm also making decisions for future decisions. Now, the grace of God, thank God, means that I can recover from that and I can get at it again. But when these moments come, they're not inconsequential. See, I used to think, well, all right, I screwed up in that moment, I rebound, it's inconsequential, it doesn't matter, I'm forgiven anyway. But the consequence of sin is that it affects the near future. And that's just a fact. And so when I look at my life on a day-by-day basis, I think of what those moments are. If I'm able to recognize those moments, because you see, when you have that moment and you choose fruitfulness instead of idleness, you choose production instead of selfishness, you choose to say no instead of saying yes. For the near future, there are other opportunities that open up. A very plain example is listening to the Word of God. And I say, well, you know, I could listen. I could do that or not. And what happens if I don't? And there are multiple decisions like that. I have millions of them to make a day, probably. Thousands, I would say, at least. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a parallel passage to the one that we just read. Now we could say in the same vein, do my personal decisions matter? And if that's true, and of course you're all going to say, yes, of course. Do all my personal decisions matter? Are some of them inconsequential? And I mean, you know, what shirt you put on today or, you know, whatever. I'm not talking about that stuff. Those are decisions, though. We lump them in there. I wear, like, the same shirt every day, so I have no decisions. And not the exact same shirt, but it's, like, the same kind. I have a drawer full of them. They fit. I like them. Whatever. I reach into that drawer and I grab that shirt. It's easy. That and a pair of shorts, I'm good to go. But when you're talking about all your decisions, the ones, you know, when you're making that are in terms of people and what I'm going to do, especially, you know, what am I going to think? Where's my imagination going to go today? What do I honor? You know, what am I focused on? What am I about? What is my goal? Within that, there are thousands of decisions. And in every day, there's temptation to not do it right. Every day. 1 Peter 3:1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And same thing is said in 1 Timothy 2:10, which we just read. But rather by means of good works, as benefits women making a claim to godliness. Which godliness means being well devoted to Christ. Well devoted to Christ means that, yeah, my husband does not deserve my obedience. The Lord does. And so I am submissive to my husband because he says so, not because my husband deserves it because he's operating wonderfully. What if he's disobedient? And this happened in our early church. You know, here comes Christianity to your town. The woman believes and her husband says that's nonsense. And there you go. And now you've got a divided home. And it's happened, would have happened quite a bit. Same thing with slaves and masters. Again, the Roman Empire is like 20 to 30% slavery. Here comes Christianity to town. It's brand new. These slaves believe, their masters don't. Then you got a conflict there. And Paul says to both, as Peter does here, Paul says to the slaves, what does he say? Continue as a slave. Obey your masters as unto the Lord. The same he says to the wives. So, again, behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste. You know, what does chaste even mean anymore? Not chafed, chaste. The Greek is hagnos. It means pure from every fault. Boy, that's rough. Right? But it's not. Not for us. It means pure from every fault. And then he says respectful. The Greek word is phobos. You know what phobos means? Where we get phobia from. It means fear. Not fear of him, but reverence or fear for your Lord. As they observe your what? Purity from every fault and your fear and reverence of the Lord. And so, you know, you think about this. In our day and age where women's rights, women's lib, and all of that has just taken the world by storm, as a wife cannot make a claim to godliness while simultaneously lacking submission to her husband, being pure and reverent before God. Now look, she may give all kinds of reasons I shouldn't submit to my husband. All kinds of reasons that all your friends, her friends would say, yeah, I'm all down with that. And they would agree, and the world would agree. But you can't claim godliness. That's the thing. You may have all the applause of the people in the world. Yeah, just go on the View and say this to all those women on there. Let me read some scripture for you. Or on Oprah or something. You know, you're going to get booed out of there or throw stuff at you. And now people are getting violent. But fine. The world says God's way, stupid. Fine. But you cannot claim godliness. And if you love the Lord, you want to claim that. Again, godliness means to be well devoted. And you're not devoted to a man. You're not devoted to a world. You're not devoted to a group of people. And certainly you're not devoted to the group of people agreeing with you. That's just as bad as the big hair. As that you are well devoted to the Lord your God. No Christian man or woman. Because the men are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. He said, I want them praying. We are called to the same purity. We are called to the same reverence. We are called to be blameless. No Christian man or woman can claim godliness and not be pure in spirit and reverent in obedience. Nobody, none of us can. Again, I may give all kinds of reasons why. I don't have to be pure. You don't understand. I have genetic faults. All right, we use these things. You say, I was born this way. Yeah, but you weren't born again that way. That's the whole key. Born of the Spirit, not of the flesh. You don't know what home I grew up in. You don't know what my parents were like. And I know people who were abused as kids. My heart breaks for them. But do they have a different set of rules? And do not. We may give many reasons. In any human court, meaning a group of people, may say, yes, we agree with you. But you just can't claim godliness. So Peter continues, let not your adornment, your, again, same word, cosmos, ordering, be external. The word merely there should be in italics in your Bible. It's the same as they do in Philippians chapter 2. They put in merely to try and help the translation. It's not there. Let not your adornment be external. What does he say there? We don't need merely. Because your adornment is to be internal. And when you are adorning your soul and your heart with the truth that you love and obey, then the external will take care of itself. You'll know exactly what to do in all things. So Peter uses the same language, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. All right, so, you know, It's interesting. You'd have to, see the historical context. What does he mean, putting on dresses? Girls shouldn't put on dresses? I'm sure in some denominations, dresses were out. In other denominations, dresses were in. No pants. No ankles showing. I don't know. Whatever they got. Can't go swimming with the guys, all that kind of stuff. Of course, he means in the time, he means it just like Paul said. Costly dresses, which they have no money for. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Peter is clearly stating that your ordering needs to be internal, which is the hidden person of the heart. Peter, like Paul, is not telling godly women what to wear. He's telling them what not to wear. And the positive command is the internal one, the invisible one. It's labeled the what not to wear is, again, braiding hair and putting on dresses, again, to glean attention from everyone. So he says in verse 5, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." And I love the fact that he brings in fear. Yeah, here's Peter, a big, gruffy, we assume him to be. I don't know why everybody thinks that, but it fits for me too. He's a fisherman, lifelong fisherman. What does he know about women's apparel? Nothing. Right? But what does he know? Arrogance and humility. He knows it well. And what also does he know? Fear. Why did Peter say, "I don't know the man"? Fear. He knows it well. And why would a woman, why does he say, "Here's Sarah, calls Abraham Lord"? Or I'm going to tell Chris tonight, "Call me Lord." She would do it too, actually. But I wouldn't do that. What is the fear? Fear of loss. Fear of being ridiculed. Right, he's going to take advantage of me. He might try. Ain't going to happen. Right, we trust in the Lord and He will deliver. Fear of being ridiculed by other liberal women. I obey my husband. Oh man, you drive women into a frenzy. All of this fear is unwarranted when the Lord of glory commands it. If I'm depending upon men for my defense, then yeah, maybe my fear is warranted. But when the Lord is the one who takes revenge on my behalf, the Lord is the one who promises to deliver, then I've got nothing to fear. It's the same is true for the guys and the girls. When we put our lives on the line and lay our lives down for one another, there's the internal fear, comes right from your sin nature, that you're going to get taken advantage of, that you're going to lose, that you're going to be ridiculed, and that you're going to lose out. You're the one who's going to lose in the end, and it's not worth it. That's the other fear, is not worth it, because no one's going to see it or appreciate it. And all of those things may be true. They took advantage of you. No one said thanks. They keep taking advantage of you. But there's one thing that's always true that we got to keep our eyes upon, and it's the fact that the Lord is watching every moment of it. And He's very interested. Not far off disinterested. Far off and interested. And indwelling you. And very interested. So we take the principle to our Lord, as we are doing with all of these, that Jesus was God in the flesh. Think how ornately He could have shown Himself or conducted Himself. Think of the strength He could have revealed. I mean, He goes in and he overturns the money tables and kicks them all out of the temple. That's one that I'm going to look forward to seeing when I get there. But how often could He have he just could have done anything to anyone. He could have revealed Himself as deity. He does show it once, doesn't He? In His resurrection body, He reveals His divine, we would say His resurrection, but part of His divinity, one more thing. I don't know if you could do part of His divinity. But of course, I'm talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. where Peter, James, and John see him in all his glory. Only three of them were allowed, and it was fleeting. If they tried to describe it to anybody, I don't know how words could have done it. Jesus, God in the flesh, he could have ornately showed himself. He could have conducted himself with deity. But yet, he's born in a manger in Bethlehem. He looked like an ordinary Galilean. They even knew he was a Galilean by the way he talked. Imagine, I'm God in the flesh and I'm still going to pick up the accent of Galilee? I don't know. He could have picked any accent he wanted. He could have been Sean Connery if he wanted. Yes. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Could have called down the 12 legions of angels. He says to Peter, no, it must happen this way, not that way, this way. He's allowed himself to be nailed to a cross like a common criminal. He could have showed himself while he's hanging on the cross and they're threatening him, come down, you say you're the Son of God, you say your Father will deliver you, come down off the cross. It's the same temptation as when Satan told him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. They would have all been amazed if he came off that cross. He could have shot the nails out of his wrist right through all their heads and then hopped down off the cross and say, you got it. Yeah, he doesn't have done that. Whatever. He could have done anything. And they would have been amazed. True. But what would have happened? See, there's a bigger thing here than my own reputation. There's a bigger thing here than my being right before others, or people agreeing with me, or people saying, wow, I was so stupid, you're so smart, I'm sorry. When I just take it as God allows it to come and not defend myself, and yes, submit, and yes, submit to my husband, and yes, love my wife as Christ loved the church, meaning give my life for her. And you do it all. Consider others as more important than myself. And yes, give till it hurts and keep giving. And all of it. And yes, I will be ridiculed. And I'll be thought weak and stupid. So be it. There's a way bigger thing here than my own reputation. Much bigger. Go to Isaiah 52. Behold, look at verse 13. Remember, there's no chapter breaks in the original prophecy, so. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. Isn't that interesting? High and lifted up, greatly exalted is ascension, but he's also high and lifted up on the cross and where he is greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. That's how we know he was beaten more than any human being ever had been. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, meaning with his blood. In Hebrew, that would clearly mean cleansing. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You know, that the word for, I can't remember if it's form or majesty. I think it's majesty, where it says that he has none. It's actually talking about an outward adornment that it said that the Proverbs 31 woman has. The same Hebrew word is used of her, that she has this outward majesty or glory, which is the result of her work. And it says here that the Lord doesn't have any. And that's really interesting. But of course, hers is inward, and that's why it shines outward. Our Lord has majesty. Of course he does. He's God. But it was inward. And when he died on the cross, it didn't look majestic at all. That's why you and I can reveal this glory, this majesty, this beauty of a reflection of Christ, you know, the light that shines through us. And we will never have to go to a dark place like he did, meaning the cross. We would never be separated from the Lord. We'll never be in a place like that because he went there in our stead. So back to Proverbs 31, please. And now we move to verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. I think with a few minutes we have, we can cover this one. So, you know, up to this point, the husband hasn't been really mentioned yet, other than the fact that he trusts in her. And here, what she does is a benefit to him because, well, he's known in the gates, and there's a reason why he's known in the gates. It's not because everybody says, wow, we wish we had your wife, you know. It's not like that. He's known in the gates because he's an elder. And he sits among the elders of the land. And the fact that he can do this successfully means that things at home are taken care of and he knows it. He has no distractions, in other words. She advances the respect of her husband. She doesn't shame him. Nothing is said here of the husband. Is he as good as she is? Is he as excellent as she is? Who knows? What if he's not? Well, what if he's not? She could certainly spread the bad news, right? I mean, how are we commanded in the when we use our tongue about others? You know, I can, in a society that is filled with gossip and especially shaming others. If you know the secrets of someone, always a great temptation to reveal that to others. Let me tell you about this guy and that guy and, you know, maybe we'll all laugh about it. It's so wrong. And it's so against the plan of God. Who are we to judge another? Who are we to say that we have the right to speak to others about the faults of someone that we know? In fact, in the Bible, it's very clear. Very clear. Judge not, lest you be judged. And you know, there's people weaker than us who fall into things more easily than us. I said we could get with it. Weakling. But what are we supposed to... Romans 14:1 and Romans 15:1 say the exact same thing. You who are strong, bear up the weakness of the weak. And here it says in Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones. She advances the respect of her husband. She does not shame him. And of course, you would do that with words. Her care of the home frees him to focus on his own public duty. In this case, he is an elder, so he has judicial and social duties. A woman unlike this would hinder his obligations because he's got to be concerned with the home, with his children, with things that are happening. Maybe he's concerned with the finances because she keeps spending all the money on her coiffure and her expensive garments. But he knows fully that she is trustworthy. Go back to verse 11. Notice what it says. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. That is fulfilled in his actual everyday life. And amazing. Now think of the apostles and yourself. Who, think of Paul, right? Paul goes all over. He really gives up everything to follow the Lord and to do what he is told to do. He goes where he's told to go. He goes to imprisonment. And he keeps going. He's stranded at sea three times, but he gets on another boat to go to Rome. And it capsizes. Why does he keep doing that? Because he has a husband that he trusts in. Why are they famous, the apostles? Why do we herald with Paul, John, Peter, Timothy, Silas, Priscilla and Aquila, and so many others that Paul mentions many of them in the end of Romans, Romans chapter 16, names that I can't remember, but even Mary, our Lord's mother, who was a fantastic woman, Salome, all of them, who were at the cross. Why were they there? Why weren't they afraid like the rest of the apostles, the disciples? Because they trusted in him. They were like David, who said, "What could mere man do to me?" See, in this, she is also a type of Christ, because I can go out and do his will, knowing that I will be provided for, I will be delivered, I am going to get everything that I need, because I can trust my Lord. He has made my home, and he takes care of it every single day. He intercedes for me every single day. And so we can care for our own responsibilities, knowing that he cares for us. And so we can take care of it. And that's what she does here. She frees him to care for his own responsibilities because she takes care of her own so thoroughly. Christ took care of his own responsibilities so that we can do what we do. And you can, and I can. I have the Spirit because he asked for it. He prayed that we'd all receive the Spirit. I have the Spirit because he died for me. I'm a new creature because he died for me. Think of the sacrifices that the apostles made. Think of the sacrifices that some of you know and some that you have made. Why do we keep doing it? Because we know that we can trust. We can trust in him. All right, that leads us to verse 24. I'd imagine a couple more classes and we'll be done with her. Back to Ruth. All right, let's pray. Oh, and don't forget, no class tomorrow night. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, for our growth in grace and knowledge. We thank you for the truth that is in your word, that we may see it, and we can through your Spirit, and then follow it in obedience. We thank you, Father, so much for your grace when we are disobedient, that we can, without regret or guilt, that we can get going and moving again in your grace. We thank you, Father, so much for your love. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.